The scripture I'll read this morning is from Matthew 16, 21 to 28. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Blessing, Steve.
This morning I want to begin with a scripture. This isn't a scripture that's going to directly lead to the sermon, but just to prepare our hearts for the message today. So just kind of hear these words, reflect on them as we think about being disciples of Jesus. "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun." We've been going through this series on some of the key themes, some of the key convictions of the Anabaptist movement, which generally we think of as starting 500 years ago. And today we have a special focus. And I asked in Sunday school, we took a poll, we slips of paper, when you think of Anabaptists or Mennonites, what word or phrase especially seems to capture who we are or what this movement's all about? And so I got a number of responses, probably ones you would typically think of, some having to do with baptism and how we believe that we're baptized upon coming to faith, some about being people who strive for peace and practice non-resistance, it's a very Christ-centered movement, that service for others and community life is important to us. People might think of these people as being plain or separate from society, as they, especially in this county, look at those with Anabaptist convictions and try to separate themselves from the world. And some had what I think is the key word or understanding that ties it all together, and that's discipleship. That discipleship meaning that we will follow Jesus in all of our life. That we've talked before that Jesus is the center of our faith, and then discipleship, following Jesus in daily life, is then central to all the values that we have. So everything else we could list about this movement, the key characteristics, all kind of come out of this desire to follow Jesus faithfully in every area of our life. And I like the idea, not just of following, but the idea of being a disciple where there's a teacher that's shaping us. So the one image we can have is following in the footsteps of Jesus, where he's ahead of us and we're imitating what he does. We're trying to follow his teachings, and we see what he was all about and what he stood for, and we want to do that. I like the idea, rather, that Jesus is our teacher who walks alongside of us. He does show us the way. But it's this living, abiding relationship, ongoing, that continues to instruct and show us the way. And that becomes important when we join Jesus in being disciples, when we help to disciple each other, when we help to disciple others and show them what that means to follow Jesus, that we're doing that in relationship together. Not just saying, follow what I do or read this book, but let's take this journey together in being more faithful to Jesus. So at our last Conestoga River pastors meeting, we talked about the fact that that month in January was the 500th anniversary of this movement. And Carl Landis mentioned, you might know Carl, he was pastor at Mount Joy. He's now doing an internship at Millport, but he's writing a book. It didn't come out yet. It would have been really helpful during this month of sermons, but it's about the Anabaptist faith and movement, and especially written for those who didn't grow up in the Mennonite church or in the midst of that way of being the church. And so he said, for him, it all comes down to this idea of being disciples. And I think I quoted, this is how he described it, being focused on following Jesus in a completely sold out way and doing my best to align every part of my life with him. Where Carl says living this in a completely sold out way, Jesus would say, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Give your whole life, your whole heart to following after me. Align every part of your life with me. And doing that, following wholeheartedly, joyfully, faithfully, and inviting others to join in that journey of faith. So it's not a self-denial that is somehow unsatisfying, but it's a denying ourselves to follow the Lord in a way that creates joy and satisfaction in life. Even as we talk about many people being martyred in centuries past, trying to follow this pathway. But they were clearly doing it wholeheartedly. So I'd like to just reflect a moment on some of that, the scripture from Matthew 16. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple, this is our calling. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. John the Baptist said, I must become less and less, and Jesus must become more and more. The same is true for our own hearts. Jesus himself, it says in Philippians that he gave up his heavenly glory, he came to us, and he emptied himself. The Anabaptists like to use the word Gelassenheit back in Europe, which means yieldedness. Emptying myself of my own preferences and yielding myself to the ways of Jesus. Jesus himself saying, I'm going to deny myself and yield myself to the will of my Father and accomplish his mission as I'm here on this earth. So we deny ourselves, take up their cross, this willingness to die to themselves. Paul says, the life I live, I no longer live for myself. I live it for my Savior, Jesus, who gave his life for me, who loves me and gave his life for me. That kind of self-denial, giving of oneself in gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. And then follow me. Our life becomes conformed to the way of Jesus in how we live. And then Jesus kind of talks in a way that sounds like a paradox. Like if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you're trying to gather up and hold on to all the stuff that this world offers, eventually that's going to dissipate. But if you lose your life for me, you will find what true life is all about, and you'll find eternal life. What good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? You know, What is our soul? It's that eternal part of us. It's that part of us that connects with God. It's the true substance of who we were created to be as God had planned for us. So we can gain all that this world offers, Jesus says, but lose that person we were meant to be, our best self in connection with Jesus. What can you give in exchange for your soul? Like, what's more valuable than this life in connection with God that is offered to us today and forever? It's in Him we live and we move and we have our being. That's the conviction that these Anabaptists back in the 1500s had, and it was worth everything. They would give you their life for that. So, in those early days, there was a lot of agreement in this big time of Reformation. These different reformers really wanting to be faithful to what the scriptures said. They wanted to be faithful to the teachings of Jesus. But where things began to diverge a bit is, there was a reluctance by many to apply these new convictions, trying to follow these teachings of Jesus to their social and their economic issues. And these radical reformers, these Anabaptists, wanted to just, at all costs, follow Jesus. They wanted to break that allegiance to the political authorities and to not be baptized as an infant, but rather to be baptized later upon your confession of faith. That meant you weren't on the rolls. You weren't on the rolls to pay taxes. You weren't on the rolls to be part of the military service. So there was implications to these spiritual choices they were making. So it really came down to this sense of where is your ultimate loyalty? And for them, their ultimate loyalty was Jesus, even if it would cost them their life. You know, we're still faced with that, maybe not to the point of death, but am I ultimately going to be loyal to the powers of this world and what they're offering, or the way that they're laying things out? Am I going to ultimately be loyal to these desires for my own advancement that are bubbling up within me? You know, where's my loyalty going to lie? So they chose, and we choose, to be faithful to the way of Jesus in every area of our life, our family life, our work life, our connections in the community, our marriage commitments, our friendships, our honesty. You know, for these Anabaptists, one of their big things was, like Jesus said, we're not going to swear an oath. And that's still something. I don't know if, you know, there's still that option for us, instead of in court swearing on the Bible, to just affirm, yes, I'm going to tell the truth. You know, we still have that option today in this country. But this idea that I don't need to swear an oath, because every word I say, every action I take is going to be an honest reflection of who I am. You know, I'm not going to be deceptive in anything. So I don't need to swear an oath, because that's going to be the fullness of my life. So these are the convictions of trying to follow Jesus in every area of life. There was an opponent of the early Anabaptists who said this about him: concerning their outward public life, they're irreproachable. No lying, no deception, no swearing, no strife, no harsh language, no intemperate eating or drinking, no outward personal display is found among them, but rather humility and patience and uprightness and neatness and honesty, temperance, straightforwardness, in such measure that one would suppose that they had the Holy Spirit of God in them. His conviction was that they were heretics, but it appeared like they had the Holy Spirit of God within them. And the Anabaptists were like, yeah, exactly. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. There was accounts too, when these Anabaptists were being rounded up and arrested and executed, there were some non-Anabaptists who were also rounded up mistakenly because of their good behavior. And so they would begin to swear profusely. They would begin to somehow get it across that we are not as holy as we appear. I am not an Anabaptist. Don't arrest me. So this idea, though, of this faithfulness that comes out in every part of our life, this discipleship, following Jesus, really is embedded in our view of God's salvation. You know, that God's salvation, God's grace, isn't extended to us just because of a prayer we prayed, just because we went through a sacrament of baptism, just because we made a confession or we believe certain things, but that saving grace is not only powerful when we turn to the Lord, but that saving grace extends to all of life. It regenerates us. It gives us a new heart. It allows us to be obedient to the Lord in all things. The early Anabaptists criticized bitterly their contemporaries for their lack of emphasis on the regenerated life, and that love can grow within us and be expressed to others. They didn't feel like that was emphasized near enough amongst other believers. One of the leading theologians in these early days, Karlstadt, he agreed with Luther about God's grace, but he felt like Luther didn't go far enough. He believed God's grace not only justifies the person, forgives them, reconciles them to God, but that grace remakes and regenerates the sinner, leading them to a subsequent life of discipleship and obedience. So the salvation of God is not only grace to pardon, but it's grace every day to turn us in a new direction and allow us to walk in the ways of Jesus. So I often think about this continuum of how we think about these things, how the grace of God and the saving mercies of God come. So like on the one end of this continuum is really emphasizing God's grace that's poured out upon us, his forgiveness. And if we take that too far, it's like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call a cheap grace. We receive this pardon, but it doesn't extend to any part of our life. The Apostle Paul said, what did he say? If grace abounds all the more, then I can sin all the more, because God's grace will match my increasing sin, and I'm okay. So that would be taking it too far this way. But along this continuum, we get more and more towards the sense that my life, by the grace of God, is going to begin to change. And you're going to see that in my behavior. You're going to see that in my attitudes. If we take it too far here, we're doing these good things because we're supposed to, but it begins to be disconnected from our relationship with God or our sense of receiving God's mercy and walking and abiding with Jesus day by day. So I grew up in the Mennonite church, and I had this real sense of that our behavior matters. Mennonites don't go to war. Mennonites don't drink. Mennonites don't, you know, and a whole list of things. And I appreciate that emphasis on how we live, but at times it felt like this Mennonites means we live these behaviors. We don't live these behaviors. If we go too far over here, it becomes we're just supposed to do these good things, not flowing out of the Spirit of God that's at work within us. So just this fullness of the understanding of God's grace, how God's Spirit is poured out upon us, giving us new birth, giving us a transformed life is so important in this movement. And I just want to make one more point about discipleship and think about how we live it out. There's one of the early Anabaptists, Hans Denk, he had this famous quote, "No one can know Christ unless he follows him in life, unless he or she follows him in life." It's where we get the idea of having internships. And, well, not from Hans Denk, but it's the same line of thinking that we can't just learn these concepts and so forth. We really learn by beginning to apply them to life. And I think that's what Hans Denk is saying. We can't truly know Christ until we begin to follow him and experience this life and see the implications. For example, in Sunday school this morning, we talked about that teaching of Jesus about sacrificial love. If your enemy, if a soldier asks you to carry his bag for a mile, carry it 2 miles, you know. I can learn all I want and read scripture about sacrificial love, but when I'm forced to carry the pack of a Roman soldier, an enemy soldier who's forcing me to carry his pack, not just a mile, but I'm going to carry it too, I'm going to learn what sacrificial love's all about. You know, I can know it in my head, but until I experience that, that's when I really know what Jesus is talking about with sacrificial love and loving the enemy. So just that important concept. But then he turns around and says, not only that, but no one can follow Jesus unless he or she first knows him. And it's like, you just said the opposite. What does this mean? But this is also true. Like, we can't begin to follow Jesus until we've been introduced to Jesus and his way. We've begun to sense his move in our hearts. Then we can step out and begin to follow. So what I'm hearing in that is kind of a cycle of learning, putting into practice and applying, learning more, which allows me to put more into practice, and I'm going to grow, and I'm going to grow, and I'm going to grow as a disciple. For the early Anabaptists, again, they had this evangelistic fervor because they wanted to introduce people to Jesus, like the second point, that they could come to know the fullness of who Jesus is and the fullness of what it means to follow him. You know, that was so important to them. And so wherever they were sharing this good news and these truths and these convictions that they had. I was introduced to this really strange phrase. There was subversive sewing circles, which seems like an oxymoron. You know, you're in a sewing circle, it's subversive. And it's not like they said, let's create a subversive sewing circle, but they'd gather in their sewing circles, and these women with these strong convictions about the love of Christ and what it means to know him and follow him, they would share that. And in those days, those were some subversive thoughts of how the Anabaptists were applying this that was getting them arrested and so forth. But they were so overcome and believed in this so much, it was worth the cost. And I wanted to comment April's story that she shared. Says she was singing a hymn and she was arrested. I'm assuming the hymn she was singing somehow was identifying her as an Anabaptist. There must have been something in her life that's pointing out that she's part of this movement. I don't think hymn singing was necessarily an offense in Rotterdam, but just that that willingness to express their faith so others could join them was so important to them. So you might have heard the idea of, in church we work at belonging and believing and behaving. That first we want to come together and belong to each other, and as we pursue the Lord together, we begin to believe certain things, and then that behavior starts to come out. If I would apply that to Hans Denk's teaching, I would say we in the church, we create a belonging environment. We create a place where there's trusted relationships within the whole group and even in our own personal relationships with each other and beyond. And in that place of trusted belonging and relationship, we begin to believe certain things or come to certain convictions or come to certain understandings, which then we begin to apply that to our life. And as we begin to apply that to our life, we learn more about what it means to faithfully follow Jesus. We come to deeper understandings and convictions and which affects our behavior, which allows us to come to even deeper understandings of what this life is all about. And so you come into that circle, but the constant is this trusted this place of trusted belonging and relationships. And that's the challenge for us to create and maintain that, as a environment to believe and to behave and to grow deeper in our faith and our witness. So just a couple examples to close. Our pastors group, we try to encourage each other to have an impact on our community. We talk about different things. This past, last month in January, this challenge was given to us. We're not just going to talk about it. Once a month, try to have, this is for our pastors group, try to have a coffee or a lunch with someone outside of your church or outside of the church to begin to nurture this part of your life where you're connecting with your community. Not necessarily that you sit down there and open your Bible and begin to preach on, just begin to build relationships with people. And as we begin to try that and practice that, when we come back together, we'll talk about how it's going and what we're learning by opening ourselves up to other people. And then we'll try it in different ways maybe and come back and talk about it. So again, that cycle of coming to some understandings and trying to put it into practice in new ways in this setting where we trust each other to talk about these things. As a congregation, we can be this environment where there's people within us. Hopefully all of us, we're trying to figure out our purpose in life and in these trusted relationships and conversations, we begin to understand more and maybe put some things into practice about how we live. We're trying to figure out how do we respond to the immigrant situation in our country today. Together in this place of community, how can we begin to understand more about that, what we might be able to do, put some things into practice, learn from that, you know, how can we be that discipling community? There might be people struggling with gender identity, needing trusting relationships along that journey for those who are going to walk with them in that. Married people wanting to be faithful in their marriage relationships, encouraging each other and supporting each other in that, especially when there's that time when I really am struggling with how to be a faithful spouse in this situation. I need the support of others. And so we could list all kinds of stuff, but how we can be a witness to the world as Anabaptists is, again, we don't have the corner of the market on this, but how can we be a safe discipling community in our relationships where we can come to understandings together, apply that, and build that cycle of going deeper and deeper as faithful people of God. So think about how you're offering yourself or putting yourself in places where you can grow in your faith, and how are you positioning yourself to be a support to others that they can grow in their faith and their discipleship with Jesus. So that's the challenge I feel for today.